Okay, this evening, Colossians chapter 4, verses 7 through the end of the chapter. We have personal greetings in this last segment, as well as some introductions of fellow Christians by Paul, personal messages here, and some final instructions in verses 16 through 18. So this has been an interesting journey. It's been one where Paul has not been easy with what he's had to say. He has not been simple, but given the various philosophies and other things, angelology and other things that have gone on, he is wanting to make sure that the Colossians, as we've said before, avoid false teachings, and they're ready to give an apology. That is, they're ready to give a defense, apologia, apology or defense for the gospel. And so here, after speaking about Christian behavior, and in particular Christian behavior toward pagans, verses 5 and 6, and your speech always being gracious and seasoned with salt, he begins then winding up this particular letter. Tychicus will tell you all about my affairs. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage your hearts, and with him, Onesimus, the faithful and beloved brother, who is one of yourselves. It just always throws me off. You know, people say, and how's yourself doing? I say, well, I'm doing all right. Myself's doing okay, too. Yeah, but anyway, he's one of yourselves. That is, he's one of them. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. And Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, see, Ed, you thought you were going to go away from Mark and Barnabas, but here they are. And Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions, if he comes to you, receive him. Still a little bit of doubt. He says, Colossians? It's probably after. Could be just before or just after, along that time frame. I would think most likely, in this particular instance, it's after. And Jesus, who is called Justus, so it's not Jesus Christ, it's someone who has the name Joshua, or in Greek, Jesus, his surname is Justus. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of yourselves, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always remembering you earnestly in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Give my greetings to the brethren at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. We'll stop there, then we'll pick up toward the end of that. Here we've got the substance of the letter being pretty much complete. What Paul is trying to do here, not only with his intros, but his personal greetings, is also to give them an understanding that each of these persons about whom he speaks here is in agreement with what he's been teaching, and they have been of service where he is. They can be of service to the Colossians if they are present among the Colossians as well. So he's trying to give, in some sense, he's trying to give almost letters of reference. You know, someone comes in and say, yeah, this is a reputable person, listen to them, or this one's a little bit shady or shaky, those kinds of things, which often happened in the world back then. So his primary, the substance of the letter is the primal significance of Jesus, both in creation and in redemption. Therefore, he is above and even created the elemental spirits, and he is also the one who creates or gives us the inner life that we have, which then is supposed to show in outer living. And so here we have this laundry list after that of these persons. Tychicus, the faithful diakonos, faithful servant. This is not a title. It is the word that we use for deacon, but in this case, it's a function. It's not a title. It's not a title. It affirms his function as a servant. Tychicus will tell you all about my affairs. He is a beloved brother and faithful diakonos, minister and fellow diakonos, servant. The word is used in both instances for minister and servant here. So he is a fellow servant, or he is a servant or slave together with us and with you. So Paul's not just talking about the fact that Tychicus has been with him, but he is kind of giving a recommendation to the Colossians that when Tychicus is among them, they can trust him, and he has been a fellow servant in the gospel, and he will continue to be a fellow servant and minister among them. So these are not here at this point. These usages of diakonos are not titles. They're describing the function of Tychicus as a minister and servant. If you go all the way back to Acts chapter 6, where those first deacons are chosen, the title is select from among you seven of good reputation, full of the Spirit, etc., to deke tables, to serve tables. So it was a function, not a title. Function of service. And so he says, you know, Tychicus can tell you, and he's not just anybody, he's a beloved brother. That is, he is beloved because he has done this work together, and he has remained faithful and loyal in all of this. And he says, I have sent him to you for this very purpose. That is, that you may know both how we are and that you may be encouraged in your hearts. So Tychicus, in some senses, Tychicus is like a Barnabas, an encourager here. Because we talk about that, and Barnabas means son of encouragement or the encourager. So here he is commending Tychicus, who is on his way. Some say he is on his way. Some say he has already arrived. Tychicus is also mentioned again in Ephesians chapter 6 as a strong servant and a fellow servant here. And so he says, he is coming for this purpose. So he can tell you how things are going with us, where we are, because Paul's not here, and to encourage you, to strengthen your hearts, to encourage you in what you are doing. Onesimus. With him, Onesimus. Now, who is Onesimus? No? Okay, Onesimus is a beloved brother, but who else is Onesimus? Yes, he was Philemon's slave. Philemon, the letter of Philemon, where Onesimus had been out and had run away, and Paul speaks with him, and Onesimus becomes a Christian, and he sends him back to Philemon and says, you may keep him as a servant, you may turn him loose, but whatever you do, he's a brother now, so he is of equal status in the eyes of the Lord. So now there are some scholars who say Onesimus, this is on his way actually back to Philemon. Other scholars think that Onesimus had been turned loose by Philemon at this point. He had done all his servitude, and now he is spreading the gospel. And Onesimus, he said, he is one of you, bless you. That is, he is a Christian, and he is actually, Onesimus was from Colossae. So he says, you know, Onesimus, the faithful and beloved brother who is one of yourselves. That is, he's one of you. He comes from Colossae, but he's also a Christian. That's the important thing. He's not a member of the Colossian church and has not been. But said, when he comes there, he is one of you. And the two of them will tell you everything that is going on here. So he is one to be listened to. He is also being given letters or a commendation or recommendation by Paul. Only a little over a page left. Then he moves further. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. Now, Aristarchus actually is probably not physically in a prison. But the term here is a military term that is used to speak of one who is a captive, has been captured and overcome by another. Well, he's talking about Tychicus and Onesimus and being fellow servants, ministers, servants slash slaves, although he would have used doulos for slave, not diakonos. But fellow servants. Aristarchus here is probably not physically in prison, but he's talking about one who has been taken captive by Christianity, by Christ. It's a military term of one who has been taken captive and who has become a part of that. Now, then we come to Mark. This is the same John Mark, if you were in Sunday school this morning, about whom Ed spoke. The same John Mark that caused a rift between Paul and Barnabas. Barnabas and their cousins. That's part of the reason Barnabas is sticking up for him. According to tradition, John Mark wrote the Gospel of Mark. He was Peter's scribe and was recording a lot, mostly what Peter remembered and told him. It is the same. According to tradition, this is the same person.
Is there another John Mark that we do know about?
There are some scholars out there who go with tradition and say that John Mark was indeed that person. I would tend to agree with the majority of scholars and say he probably was that person. And in part, not totally, but also in part because of tradition also says that the house in which the Last Supper took place was owned by John Mark's mother. And that in the Gospel of Mark, when they're in the Garden of Gethsemane and all the soldiers show up and they arrest, it says all the disciples fled. And then there in verse 50-51, there's just this little insertion that says, and there was a young man that followed in the night with nothing but a sheet on, and they tried to grab him and he took off in his birthday suit running away, and they're standing there holding the clothes. You know, the only real possible explanation that I see for that being inserted at that point was that perhaps the author, John Mark, was kind of saying, I may not have witnessed it all, but I was there and saw this, to kind of help, in some ways, to help give a little bit of credence to his authorship, too. There are other scholars who say, it may or may not have been somebody named Mark, that pseudonymous authorship was not uncommon. People writing in a pen name was not uncommon in that era, and we don't know who it is. But I really think, given that little insertion in there, that gives a little bit more credence to the fact that he was an eyewitness to at least the Garden of Gethsemane part, maybe even the Last Supper part, but at least the Garden of Gethsemane part and beyond. And this is the one who was a cousin of Barnabas and who had a falling out because at some point in time he decides, Paul wants to go on. Paul and Barnabas and John Mark's been with him, and Mark says, "Nah, I'm going home for a while." And he leaves. And Paul gets pretty ticked off at him. And over that, you have the split that takes place between Paul and Barnabas, though they do eventually make up. And evidently, he had proven himself at some other point out there, and he and Paul had kind of made up. And Paul puts in kind of a good word for him, but notice the parenthetical statement. And Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you've received instructions, if he comes. Yeah, so they've kind of made up, but he may or may not show. Yeah, don't know if you can trust him or not to get there, but if he comes, you can trust him. And so we do know. Right. If he comes to you, receive him, and that is welcome him too. But that little thing, well, if he actually shows. Yeah, so Paul's still a little, you still get a little bit, somebody, you might forgive him for something, but then they don't always show up when they're supposed to. When they show up, they'll do good, but they don't always show up when they're supposed to. And so he's kind of saying this here to them. That's kind of his, what you might call, it's Paul's backhanded comment to Mark, or compliment to Mark, a backhanded compliment to Mark, coming in the back door here. And Jesus, or Joshua, but in the Greek it would be Jesus, who is called Justice. Now, why would I say Joshua? Because Paul turns right around here and says that these folks are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers. In other words, they were Jewish Christians. They had been Jews first and then converted to Christianity. So his name, even though in the Greek we've got Iesus, it would have been, in Hebrew, his name would have been Joshua. But he says here, you know, these are from the conservative Jewish Christians who have come along. They've come out of the whole thing. We've talked about the Judaizers before, who were Jewish Christians that insisted, and there were a bunch of them in the churches of Galatia, who insisted that if you were to become a Christian and you were Gentile, first you had to become a Jew. Submit to circumcision, keep the law, do sacrifices, then you could become a Christian. And Paul argued against that, although he turned right around and when he took Timothy with him, he had Timothy circumcised, even though he said, you know, you don't have to have circumcision anymore, the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. He says, well, Timothy's going to go with me, but he had a pagan father and a Jewish Christian mother, and so he had him circumcised, which kind of gave him inroads with Judaizers. It's really kind of Paul talking out of both sides of his mouth at that particular point in time. No, we don't have to have circumcision. Oh, but I'm going to have Timothy circumcised so that, you know, we can convert both sides. So here you've got this whole idea that these are the only ones of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God that have been a comfort to me. And so he's most of the rest of the folks around him here are not Jewish Christians, they're Gentile Christians. And Epaphras is a Gentile Christian from Colossae, the next guy that he mentions. So these others are Jewish Christians. In verses 12 and 13, then, he talks about Epaphras, who was actually, we talked about the very first night, that Epaphras was the co-founder of the Christian church in Colossae. He was the co-founder of the Colossian church. And he's saying here, you know, Epaphras, who is one of yourselves, a servant. Actually, in this particular instance, it's not diakonos, it's doulos, which is slave. Slave or servant. A servant of Christ Jesus greets you. So Epaphras, at this point in time, is not with the people in Colossae. He's with Paul, but he is going to make a journey to Colossae. He's one of the founders of the church. But what he's trying to say is, even when he's far away, he doesn't forget you. Epaphras, who is one of yourselves, a servant or slave of Christ Jesus, greets you, always remembering you earnestly in his prayers. Some translations say fervently. The Greek word means carries with the idea of wrestling with something or wrestling with someone. Wrestling with something. So he's constantly wrestling with this. And in other words, he prays. He makes sure that in his prayers, he prays for you fervently, like he's wrestling to overcome an opponent. So even when he's far away, he still prays for you. And what does he pray? His Christian prayer here is that they would stand mature. That you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. Christian prayer for others here is not perfunctory. It's something that is a strenuous spiritual exercise as he wrestles with this. Sometimes, in fact, the word is used in the Greco-Roman world of competitors who wrestle with other competitors in the games, who strive for or work for very hard in track and field, in running, whether it's sprints or wrestling or running a marathon. By the way, just kind of as a little sidelight. Y'all thought you were going to get out without sidelights. But I'm still going to finish. You know, you see all these things on the on cars. You know what 13.1 means? 26.2? Marathon and a half marathon. Marathon and a half marathon. 13.1, if you go to Romans 13, verse 1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and those exist that exist have been instituted by God. If you go to Psalm 26, I was just kind of flipping through earlier. If you go to Psalm 26:2, it says, "Prove me, O Lord, and try me; test my heart and my mind." So you know, you have all kinds of strange things that go on. These kind of strange things just run through my mind, because there used to be some that would have references not to the marathon or to the half marathon, but they'd just have numbers. And if you looked up the verse, and it turns out it was a scripture verse, so I just thought those were kind of odd. But anyway, so much for the sidelight. We'll kill that rabbit and come back over here. But this word is also used in Christian circles and other philosophical circles, but especially in Christian circles during the time, is also used to describe the struggle over the supreme issues in life, the struggle over very important issues in life that one faces. But he says he struggles for you, he prays for you over supreme issues, that is, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. Stand mature here means not wavering under the false teachers and their false pretenses. Under the false teachers, and not to waver under those who would make Christian teachings far too easy. I mean, these folks back then, contrary to those folks who make it too easy today, we don't end up getting tortured and beaten and possibly killed for our faith. Back then, if you made it too easy, somebody would go in there and they'd end up getting tortured, possibly deny the faith and still get killed. So he wants them here to be mature in what they're doing, not to listen to the false teachers or those who make it too easy, but they need to continue to strive. The same idea of striving, firmly rooted in understanding the foundations of the faith. And they do this through serious study and through discussions. If you go back to the early church descriptions of what you could expect in the early church in Acts chapter 2, verse 41. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayers, intercessory prayer. Devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They didn't just listen and sit back and say, okay, well, that's great. Now let's go on and let's go eat or something. But rather, to devote themselves to the apostles' teaching meant that they discussed it, they debated it, they tore it apart and put it back together to make sure that they knew why it worked and why it was important. After all, they were going to, many of them were going to have to face persecution, trials, even death to do so. And so he says, this is what his prayer is. His prayer is that you'll stand mature, that you won't take the easy way out, that you'll be faithful in studying and learning and understanding the foundations of the faith. He says, for I bear him witness. You know, he said, I want to tell you about him. I want to tell you about him. That he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Laodicea was a sister church. And as we said early, there are some folks who think that this letter, some scholars who think there was a separate letter to the Laodiceans. But the Laodiceans are mentioned in two different places in Colossians. And some folks who think that this letter was meant not only for the Colossian church, but then also to be sent, a copy be sent to their sister church, the Laodicean church. Very possibly the same church that is mentioned in the Apocalypse as being lukewarm at a later time. But it's a sister church. And so this is probably a circulating letter. It wasn't just meant for the Colossians. After they read it, heard it, then it was supposed to be sent, or a copy be made and sent to Laodicea. In fact, they probably had some similar issues. Later on in the Latin Vulgate, some of the manuscripts, copies of the Latin Vulgate that was in the Roman Catholic Church for 1,000 years, the official. This was labeled the letter to the Laodiceans. With it then understood it was going to Laodicea and then to Colossae. So these were sister churches, and this letter was intended probably for more than one church. Then he goes on, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Demas, once again, was another leader within the missionary movement of the church. And Luke, the beloved physician, well, Luke and Paul were buddies. They encountered each other. They were buddies. The vast majority of the book of Acts, written by Luke, deals with whom? Paul and Paul's missionary journeys. In fact, Luke, when Barnabas and Paul split, Luke doesn't mention Barnabas again in the book of Acts. Yeah, he is a friend of Paul. He doesn't mention Barnabas again. So, now, then he goes on, give my greetings to the brethren at Laodicea, once again, and to Nympha and the church in her house. This was another woman like Priscilla, who had a church. And who actually, many scholars seem to think, who, because she's mentioned here, and she has a church in her house, give greetings to Nympha, and who has a church in her house, that she probably also is a leader in that church. We do know that Priscilla and Aquila started churches in a couple of different places. There's only one place in the book of Acts, in fact, there's only one place in the New Testament at all, that Aquila, the husband, is mentioned before Priscilla. In every other case, it's Priscilla and Aquila or Prisca and Aquila, which typically in Greek fashion, the stronger person in a relationship was listed first. And we do know that Priscilla helped to tutor the one that was called a super apostle, Apollos, at the Corinthian church. And so here we've got another instance where there is a woman who is leading in a church in her house. Now, he continues, and when this letter has been read among you, have it read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you read also the letter from Laodicea, which is kind of given some scholars, okay, was there a separate letter? Was it the same letter? Was it another copy? Was it similar to Colossians, but somewhat different? And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry which you have received in the Lord. We really know nothing about Archippus except his name here. But the inference here is that he has either become a pastor in the Colossian or Laodicean church, or, for those who associate this letter with Paul being in Ephesus, he was carrying the offering for the Jerusalem church. Some people who think that Archippus, you know, Paul was collecting money for the Jerusalem church and for the ministry. The Jerusalem church had gotten very poor. It had been drained of a lot of things, and in the persecution had gotten very poor. And so Paul takes up a collection to help the Jerusalem church, which some folks seem to think in part was to get him back in good with James and some other leaders at the Jerusalem church because he had ticked them off too. Don't know if that's the case or not. But Archippus here is either, he is either a pastoral leader in Colossae or Laodicea, one of those two churches, or perhaps he was carrying the offering to the Jerusalem church. But he says, remind, basically when he says, and say to Archippus, said, remind him, see that you fulfill the ministry which you've received. Remind him. Don't let him forget. Which kind of raises some questions in the minds of some folks. About what may have been going on with Archippus. And to fulfill that ministry which you have received from the Lord is really a reminder to do everything he's been called to do for the glory of God, to live his life in such a way that that he is a good representative of Christ, living a Christ-centered life, covering all that he should. So, we come to verse 18. We come to verse 18. With his final greeting and his benediction. Most likely, up to this point, Paul has been dictating this letter. He's been dictating it to a scribe, someone who is with him. We're not sure which one. Very possibly, it could have been Tychicus. It could have been Aristarchus. Doubt if it's Mark, because he says if Mark gets there, well, he's not going to give Mark a letter to Terry to carry there if he thinks Mark might not show up. Maybe Epaphras. But he has been dictating this to someone else, to a scribe. But in this final greeting, he takes time to write at least a little bit. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my fetters. Remember what has been going on with me. Remember that I've been in prison. Remember that I have been persecuted. Grace be with you. So, here Paul writes his greeting. He wants them to know that this is genuinely from him. It's not somebody else making it up. It's genuinely from him. He has dictated all of these things. If Paul ever comes back, we'll let you be his scribe. No? No. But in this final greeting, which in some ways, you know, I mentioned earlier pseudonymous authorship, and that was not uncommon. People writing in a pen name. People do that today. They do those things all the time. And for a variety of reasons. Sometimes they would write in a pen name. A disciple of a great teacher would write something even after that person was dead to pay homage to them and say, if they were still here, this is what they would say about this in this situation. And quite frankly, some of them were not so noble. There were some folks who would write something, put somebody important's name on it, even though it didn't come from them, because they were hoping to get it published, you know, get it recognized, that kind of thing. But we do know, and this is later, we do know that when 2 Thessalonians arrived, bless you, when 2 Thessalonians was written and was sent, Paul at the end says, I'm writing this with my own hand. This is the sign of everything that I write. This is how you know it's from me. Because in 2 Thessalonians, we were told that a letter had circulated, had come to the Thessalonians, that said, basically, paraphrasing in my strange way, as I sometimes do, that basically said, the second coming's happened, and if you're listening to this letter or reading it, you missed it, ha ha ha. And somebody put Paul's name on it. And the text says in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, he says, do not be quickly shaken in mind. It means some of them were literally becoming mentally unhinged. They were going crazy. They were becoming mentally unhinged. And whenever I think of that, my mind jumps to a movie, The Andromeda Strain, where all those people, there were some of them who were becoming mentally deranged and were doing themselves in because they couldn't handle this. Y'all know after 12 years that my mind's strange anyway. But it's kind of that situation. And people were getting upset. People were really losing their minds over it. And Paul said at the end of 2 Thessalonians, wait a minute, this is the mark in all my letters. This is how I write. That way you'll know it's from me. Here, in case there are any questions whatsoever that what he has been doing, because really when Paul's taking on some of these philosophers and some of the leaders in the church at Colossae who are practicing angelology. They're worshiping angels, using angels as intermediaries, or seeing angels as intermediaries. That, you know, he said, this is really from me. It's not from somebody else. And he's also saying, basically, since it's from me, you need to pay attention to it. So that's really the primary reason that here in verse 18, he says, I'm writing this with my own hand. So, anybody could dictate to a scribe and stick somebody's name on it. He said, but I want you to know this is really from me. Remember my chains. Remember my fetters. And by the way, whom in? Grace to you. Or grace be with you. Which Paul typically began and ended letters, except for when he got really mad at the Galatians. He typically began and ended letters with a thanksgiving and a grace, a wish of grace and peace too. And so even through all of this that he has done, he comes here to the end wishing them grace. Wishing them not only grace from him, grace from God, but also that they too would be dispensers of the grace that they receive. That they would be gracious with others. Which would hearken back to verses 5 and 6 of chapter 4. Conduct yourselves wisely toward outsiders, making the most of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer everyone. And so this brings us to the conclusion of Colossians. Yes, Roger. Fat back is already
seasoned with salt, meaning understanding or pleasantness
or pleasant and attractive speech. Which that's the seasoned, grace seasoned. And the salt also means that you need to know how you ought to answer everyone with pleasant and attractive speech, but at the same time not with easy platitudes. No, be gracious in your speech, but at the same time, don't give the easy, quick answers just to send somebody on their way or to get out of their way. That's what the season with salt is about. Paul wouldn't eat fat back. Yeah. Okay. Well, then thank you all. Next Sunday night is the fifth Sunday night over at the Union Service over at Tabernacle of Faith. The following Sunday night is the Sunday night before Labor Day, and a number of years ago the deacons voted that Sunday night before Labor Day and the Sunday night before Memorial Day we would not have evening service. And so we will not have, we'll have morning but not evening then, but then we will pick up again with our Roman study. Somewhere along the line, just out of curiosity, and younger folks need to be possibly involved too, but I hope in part, and this was brought up recently and as recently as today, because of people who maybe because of people in the hospital and some other situations. But we may somewhere off in the future look at doing, for those who do not have or might want to update, doing a session talking about living wills and healthcare power of attorneys again. Some folks have them, some don't. I stand far too often in rooms where people don't and somebody's got to make a decision. And I hope you all do. Can't convince either of our children to do such. I've tried. Well, probably not, but it's more than that. Healthcare power of attorney is all kinds of things. It's not just organ donation. It's life support or not, heroic or not, artificial nutrition, hydration or not, medications or not, procedures or not. The representative has the same, if you're same as if you're still able to make decisions, but then all of a sudden you're unconscious, you can't, they can decide to check you out of the hospital against medical advice if they want to. So they have the same authority as you. But it also, in many ways, not wanting to preemptively strike too much, but in many ways it takes a decision off of the person's, the family members or whoever that might have to decide your own life support or to put you on that or not, because they've got this piece of paper. And their decision is either I do what you have said, or you're giving them the authority to say, I'm not going to do what you say. I don't care. We'll spend it all. If you say, spend it all, keep me alive, they could say, well, yeah, I'm not going to do that. We're going to go ahead and pull it. So you got to trust that person. But, you know, some things have kind of changed a little bit in the last few years on some of that. It's basically the decision. Once that's done, if I were to lose total ability to make a decision, consciousness, et cetera, and they came in and they said, okay, the only thing that's going to keep your husband alive, you know, it's not short-term vent that you're going to get off of in a couple of days. The only thing that's going to keep your husband alive from this point on is this ventilator and this artificial nutrition, hydration. What do you want to do? Mary's got those papers that say, don't. And then her only decision is, do I do what Steve wants? Or do I say, nah, we're just going to go ahead and spend it all and put you through it all? But the decision is simply, do I uphold this, his wishes or not? I've been told I'm not being buried. I've been told I'm being stuck on the mantle, but we hadn't lived in a house on the mantle for 15 years, so I really don't know what's going to happen. Maybe. At the beach. At the beach. But if something happens, I'm going to strap her on my back when I'm out in the woods. I'm going to see that deer right there. But thank you all. God bless you. Go in peace.